As I've studied the events that took place on the day of Pentecost, I discovered more and more that there is an intimate connection between the cross and Pentecost. In other words, there would have been no Pentecost without the cross. And there would have been no cross if it had not been for the life of Jesus before he went to the cross. Now, as we begin our study today, I want to show the connection between the sacrifice at the cross and the fire that came from heaven on the day of Pentecost. And what I'm going to do is I'm going to show a pattern in Scripture. Basically, that pattern is like this. First of all, you have an offering or a sacrifice. And then after the offering or sacrifice, God rains fire upon the offering or the sacrifice to show that he accepts the sacrifice and he approves of it. Now let's take our first example. It's not exactly mentioned. The connection between the sacrifice and the fire is not mentioned in Scripture. Sacrifice is, but not the fire that came after the sacrifice. However, Ellen White does give us this detail about the fire consuming the sacrifice. You say, well, we go by the Bible. We don't go by what Ellen White says. That's true. The Bible is our primary source of authority. But we're going to find that Ellen White was certainly right, because every other case in the Old Testament, you have that same pattern. So it's not illogical to think that the first sacrifice followed the same pattern. Now, the sacrifice that I'm referring to, the first sacrifice that I'm referring to, is Abel's sacrifice. And I want to read what Ellen White has to say in Signs of the Times, February 6, 1879. This is what she says. God had respect unto this sacrifice, and fire came down from heaven and consumed it. What does Ellen White mean when she says that God had respect for this sacrifice? It means that God what? Approved of it or accepted this sacrifice. How did God show his approval of the sacrifice? By sending what? Fire to consume the sacrifice. It's interesting to read what scholars say. You know, when I went for a week of prayer one time to Andrews University at the Spanish church, because I speak Spanish because my parents were missionaries when I was a kid. And so I had to preach in the evenings, and I had all day free. So my favorite activity is to go to the library to read. So I spent all day reading in the library. I mean, you don't have access to a library like the one at Andrews University very often. And I was doing some research into the first three or four chapters of Genesis. As I read the comments about the sacrifice of Abel as contrasted with the one of Cain, some scholars said the way in which God showed that he approved Cain's sacrifice, he approved Abel's sacrifice, was that the smoke of the sacrifice went up. Whereas the way that God showed that he disapproved of Cain's sacrifice is that the smoke went down. Well, that's not very biblical. That doesn't follow the biblical pattern. Now let's notice our second example. When the tabernacle in the wilderness was inaugurated, when the services in the tabernacle began, notice the pattern. Leviticus 9, verses 22 to 24. Leviticus chapter 9 and verses 22 through 24. Remember that this is the chapter where the services in the tabernacle in the wilderness begin. It says there, "Then Aaron lifted his hand toward the people, blessed them, and came down from offering the sin offering, the burnt offering, and peace offerings. And Moses and Aaron went into the tabernacle of meeting and came out and blessed the people. Then the glory of the Lord appeared to all the people." And listen carefully now. "And fire came out from before the Lord and consumed the burnt offering and the fat on the altar, When all the people saw it, they shouted and fell on their faces. So you have sin offering, burnt offering, peace offerings, and then fire comes out from the Lord and consumes the sacrifices. Now let's move forward to the period of the Hebrew kings, particularly David. In 1 Chronicles 21 and verse 26, we have a sacrifice that was offered by David on Ornan's threshing floor when the ark was brought back to Jerusalem from the Pentapolis, from the Philistine cities. And we're told there in 1 Chronicles 21 and verse 26 something very interesting about the sacrifice that David offered on Ornan's threshing floor. It says there, "And David built there an altar to the Lord and offered burnt offerings and peace offerings and called on the Lord. And he answered him from heaven by fire on the altar of burnt offering." Once again, sacrifice and then fire, showing God's acceptance of the sacrifice or his approval of the sacrifice or offering. Now let's move forward a little bit more and come to the time when the temple that was built by Solomon was dedicated. By the way, we shouldn't call it Solomon's temple. Solomon built the temple, but it was the Lord's temple. 2 Chronicles chapter 7 and verse 1 once again gives us the pattern. In chapter 7, Solomon has raised his dedicatory prayer of the temple, and now something spectacular happens. Notice 2 Chronicles 7 and verse 1. "When Solomon had finished praying, fire came down from heaven and consumed the burnt offering and the sacrifices, and the glory of the Lord filled the temple." So once again, you have sacrifice and then what? Fire. You have this biblical pattern. Now let's move forward a little bit more to the period of the Hebrew prophets, specifically Elijah. Go with me to 1 Kings chapter 18 and verse 38. 1 Kings chapter 18 and verse 38. You remember the story of Elijah. The prophets of Baal put their sacrifices on their altar and they screamed at their God for their God Baal to send fire, and there was no fire. There was no approval from Baal. But Elijah placed the animals on the altar, and notice what happened. 1 Kings 18 and verse 38. "Then the fire of the Lord fell and consumed the burnt sacrifice and the wood and the stones and the dust, and it licked up the water that was in the trench. Now when all the people saw it, they fell on their faces and they said, 'The Lord, he is God. The Lord, he is God.'" So we have this pattern. From the first sacrifice in Genesis 4, all the way to the time of the Hebrew prophets, that shows that there was a sacrifice and then God showed his approval and acceptance of the sacrifice by raining fire from heaven. Sacrifice and then fire, showing God's approval and acceptance of the sacrifice. Now what I would like us to do is take a look at another example or another symbol that God uses to teach the same truth. No longer is it offering and fire. Different symbols are used, but the same lesson is taught, though different symbols are used. Now, let's go in our Bibles to the book of Exodus, chapter 17, and verses 1 through 6. Remember, we're going to take a look at a different metaphor now. We're going to look at different symbols, but the same lesson, sacrifice and God's approval by fire. Now we're going to use a different example that teaches the same lesson. Exodus 17 and verses 1 through 6. Israel had just crossed the Red Sea. They'd been baptized in the Red Sea. In Exodus 15, they had sung the song of Moses. In Exodus 16, God had fed them with manna from heaven. And now in chapter 17, they're in the wilderness and they have no water. Let's pick up the story in verse 1. Then all the congregation of the children of Israel set out on their journey from the wilderness of Sin. Very appropriately named. It's a coincidence. Sin in Hebrew does not mean the same thing as sin in English, but it's interesting. So it says, then all the congregation of the children of Israel set out on their journey from the wilderness of Sin, according to the commandment of the Lord, and camped in Rephidim. But there was no water for the people to drink. Therefore the people contended with Moses and said, give us water that we may drink. So Moses said to them, why do you contend with me? Why do you tempt the Lord? The people thirsted there for water, and the people complained against Moses and said, why is it you have brought us up out of Egypt to kill us and our children and our livestock with thirst? Is murmuring sin? Is complaining sin? It sure is. Did Israel deserve to fall under the judgment of God? Absolutely. They just seen the Red Sea opened and their enemies buried in the waters. Every day they were eating bread that fell from the heavenly bakery. How often have you seen that? And now in Exodus 17, they're complaining, they're murmuring against God and Moses because they don't have any water to drink. They certainly deserve to be punished by God. But something amazing happens. Verse 4. So Moses cried out to the Lord, saying, what shall I do with this people? They are almost ready to stone me. And the Lord said to Moses, go on before the people and take with you some of the elders of Israel and take in your hand your rod with which you struck the river. The rod with which you what? Struck the river. The river means the Red Sea. And go. And now notice, behold, I will stand before you there on the rock in Horeb. So you have the rock, and you have the Lord standing on the rock. Interesting. So the Lord says, behold, I will stand before you there on the rock in Horeb, and you shall strike the rock, and water will come out of it that the people may drink. Now we have three symbols in this story. The first symbol is the rock. The second symbol is the rod. And the third symbol is the water that comes forth from the rock when the rock is smitten by the rod. Now, if we can understand what the symbols represent, we can understand what God wanted to teach with this amazing story that we find in Exodus chapter 17. So the first thing that we want to interpret is what is meant by the rock. Go with me to Deuteronomy 32 and verse 4. You know, some people wonder, they say, could Israel have known that there was a spiritual lesson that God wanted to teach from this experience of water coming out of the rock? You know, we know because we have the New Testament, but could they have understood that the rock was symbolic of something greater than just a literal rock? They should have known. Should Israel have known that the manna was more than physical food? They should have known that. Because in Deuteronomy, before the New Testament, in Deuteronomy chapter 8 and verse 3, Moses explained to Israel, he said, God gave you manna from heaven that you might know that man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. They should have known that the manna represented the word of God. In the Old Testament, they should have known that the rock was not only a literal rock, but it was a symbolic spiritual rock. Notice Deuteronomy 32 and verse 4. And by the way, this appears 9 times, the same thought in chapter 32. It says, he is the rock. And the context is speaking about Yahweh or Jehovah, the Lord. He is the rock. His work is perfect. For all his ways are justice, a God of truth and without injustice, righteous and upright is he. So who is the rock? The Lord is the rock. Jehovah. I know that's a mispronunciation, but that's the name that we generally use. Now, who was this Lord who was the rock? The New Testament specifies which person is represented by the rock. 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verses 1 through 4 reminisces about this very experience. 1 Corinthians chapter 10 verses 1 through 4, here Paul is reminiscing about what happened when Israel drank water from the rock. And this is what the Apostle Paul says. Moreover, brethren, I do not want you to be unaware that all our fathers were under the cloud, all passed through the sea, all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea, all ate the same spiritual food, and all drank the same spiritual drink, for they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. So who is the rock of Deuteronomy 32? Christ is the rock. So the rock was symbolic of Christ. It represented Christ, spiritually speaking. So now we know what the rock, where the water came from, represented. But now let's ask the question, what does the rod represent? We're dealing here with the rod of Moses, because the rod of Moses struck the rock. The rod of Moses, every time that Moses raised his rod, a judgment fell upon the idolatrous Egyptians. Isn't that true? In other words, this was the rod of God's judgment. In fact, we're told in the book of Exodus that Moses took his rod and he smote the dust. That word smite is the same word that's used for smiting the rock. Moses takes his rod, he smites the dust, and out of the dust comes lice. We're told that Moses takes his rod and he smites, the same word that's used with regards to smiting the rock, he smites the waters, and the waters are turned into blood. A judgment of God falls upon Egypt. Moses raises his rod, and as a result, the firstborn in Egypt die. In other words, every time Moses raises his rod, a judgment of God falls upon the Egyptians. Now, it's interesting that not only do you have the rod that represents judgment, but there's the action of the rod smiting the rock. Now, the word smite that is used here in Exodus 17, in other words, strike or smite the rock, is the Hebrew word nakah. It means the following: to strike, to beat, to smite, to hit, to slay, to kill, to receive a blow, or to be wounded. That's what the word smite means in its various connotations in the Old Testament. Incidentally, it's the very same word that is used in Isaiah 53 and verse 4. If you go with me there, Isaiah 53 and verse 4 uses this word nakah in this famous messianic prophecy. Isaiah 53, and notice what it says in verse 4. And this, of course, is speaking about the Messiah. It says here, "Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken." That word stricken is the identical Hebrew word that is used in Exodus 17 where Moses is told to strike the rock. Interesting. And so it says here, "Yet we esteemed him stricken," and then what? smitten, there's a synonym, smitten by God and what? And afflicted. So the rod represents judgment. And the striking with the rod represents the outpouring of judgment upon which that which is stricken. Now, if the rock represents Christ, what does the striking of the rock represent? It represents the fact that Jesus Christ fell under the judgment of God. He was stricken or smitten by his Father. The identical word is used. He's smitten. He falls under the judgment of his Father. Did Jesus deserve that? No. Who deserved it? We deserve that. Did Israel deserve the judgment to fall on the rock? They didn't deserve that. They deserved the rod of Moses to fall upon them because they were murmuring and sinning. But instead of the rod of God's judgment falling on them, it fell upon the rock. And water came from the rock. And interestingly enough, there at Horeb, not only do you have the rock, but you have the Lord, who is symbolized by the rock, standing on the rock. So you have the symbol and that which is symbolized together there when Moses strikes the rock. So the striking of the rock represents the falling of Jesus under the judgment of his Father, not for his own sins, but for the sins of his people. And then when the rock is stricken, when Jesus falls under the judgment of his Father, what comes from the rock? How does God show his approval and his acceptance of the sacrifice? By making what? Water flow from the rock. In other words, the water shows that the striking of the rock is accepted. Now, what does the water represent? Go with me to John chapter 7 and verses 37 to 39. John chapter 7, verses 37 to 39. We don't have to guess what the water represents, because the Bible tells us very clearly what it represents and when it came from the rock. See, we need to know when the water came from the rock. Notice what we find here in John chapter 7, 37 to 39. This is taking place on the eighth day of the Feast of Tabernacles. The Feast of Tabernacles lasted 7 days, and then they would tack on an extra day, an eighth day. And this is the last day of the Feast of Tabernacles, and Jesus is present there in Jerusalem. Let's read about it, beginning in verse 37. On the last day, that great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried out, saying, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink." So if Jesus, where did Israel drink from? From the water that came from where? The rock. Now Jesus says, if anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink, because Jesus is the rock. So Jesus is saying, I'm the rock. If you're thirsty, come and drink. Verse 38. He who believes in me. Now, did you catch that? Is this everyone in the world? No. It's people who believe in Jesus, who have faith in Jesus. The word believe means to trust. See, the thing is, when we think of believe, it means, you know, oh yeah, I believe. The devil believes too, according to the Bible. The word that is translated believed here means to trust. And so he says, he who believes in me, who trusts in me, listen carefully, as the scripture has said, listen carefully, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. Out of whose heart will flow rivers of living water? Out of whose heart? Out of the heart of the person who has what? Drunk. Are you with me? In other words, Jesus says, you come to me and drink. And when you drink, you'll be full of water. And then out of your heart will flow rivers of living water. In other words, you drink the water, and then you become a fountain of water, is what Jesus is saying. You receive water, and then you give it. Are you understanding what Jesus is saying? And so it says, he who believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. What was Jesus talking about when he spoke about a person drinking and then becoming a fountain of living water himself or herself? Verse 39 explains it. But this he spoke concerning the Spirit, whom those believing in him would receive. Had it happened yet? No, it hadn't happened yet. So it says, but this he spoke concerning the Spirit, whom those believing in him would receive, for the Spirit was not yet given because Jesus was not yet glorified. When was Jesus glorified? On the day of Pentecost. He was glorified as high priest over his people in the midst of the adoration of all of the heavenly beings, in the midst of an explosion of praise. Jesus was enthroned as king of the kingdom of grace. He was glorified. And now what does he do to show that he's been glorified and that his sacrifice has been accepted, that the striking of the rock is now accepted by the Father? What is the signal? The outpouring of what? The outpouring of the Holy Spirit. Do you see the same idea but different symbolism? Sacrifice, fire. By the way, was there fire on the day of Pentecost? Oh, yes. Sacrifice, fire. Striking the rock, which is the same as the sacrifice, and then what? Water to show God's approval of the sacrifice. Is there a connection between the cross and Pentecost? There is a close and intimate connection between the cross and Pentecost. Let me give you another illustration so we can understand what Jesus is trying to teach here. You know, you go outside at night, and here you can see the stars on a clear night. You go out and you see this beautiful full moon, great big, shiny. And you look into the sky and you say, my, the moon is so beautiful tonight. That's only a half truth. Because the moon doesn't have any light. So what you need to say, my, the sun is sure shining bright tonight. Because the moon receives the light of the sun and then it reflects the light of the sun to the earth. It receives to give. Are you with me? Amen. You drink and then you become a fountain. You drink from the fountain and you become a fountain. The same is true. The sun shines on the moon and the moon reflects the light to the earth. That's the reason why Jesus says, I am the light of the world. But then he says, ye are the light of the world. You see, he is the original light. He's the light of the sun. And when he shines on us, we shine to others. When we receive the blessing of his light, we shed his light. Which means that if we're not shedding his light, it's because we have no connection with the source of light. Which means that if we have no water to give, it is because we have not drunk from the source of water. If we don't feel that intense desire to share the message of Jesus Christ, to share the experience that we've had with him, it's because we have not had the experience. And that's what we need to have a new Pentecost, is the experience. Go with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 13, another text that clearly says that the water represents the Holy Spirit. 1 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 13. It says here, for by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, whether slaves or free, and all have been made to drink into one Spirit. We've all been made to what? To drink into one Spirit. So the Spirit is represented by the water. That's what we drink, is the Spirit that Jesus pours out on the day of Pentecost. But you know, There's another rock episode in the Old Testament. It's found in Numbers 20. Go with me there to Numbers 20. And let's read verses 7 through 11. Numbers 20 and verses 7 through 11, a second rock episode in the Old Testament. Very important. It says there in Numbers 20, verse 7, "Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, take the rod. You and your brother Aaron gather the congregation together." And now listen to what it says. "Speak to the rock before their eyes, and it will yield its water. Thus you shall bring for them out of the rock and give drink to the congregation and their animals." Question, in this second rock episode, what did Moses have to do with the rock? In the first episode, he had to strike the rock with the rod of judgment. But in the second episode, all he had to do was ask the rock for water, and the rock would yield its water. Now, why would God tell him to speak the second time instead of striking the rock? For a very simple reason, folks. Jesus, according to the book of Hebrews, was only going to fall under the judgment of his Father once. Once for all is the expression that is used in the book of Hebrews constantly, that he would be sacrificed. He would die once for all to die no more. He took the judgment upon himself once. He did not need to die again. And by the way, if I can be bold here, the Roman Catholic Church commits the same sin that Moses committed. Because they teach that in every Mass, Jesus is sacrificed again and again and again. Moses was excluded from the promised land because of that sin. Is it just possible that God will exclude all of those from the promised land who perpetuate the sin of Moses by giving the impression that Christ has to be sacrificed again and again and again? Ellen White makes this interesting comment in Patriarchs and Prophets, page 418 on this episode. She says, "By his rash act, Moses took away the force of the lesson that God purposed to teach. The rock, being a symbol of Christ, had been once smitten, as Christ was to be once offered. The second time, it was needful only to speak to the rock, as we have only to ask for blessings in the name of Jesus. By the second smiting of the rock, the significance of this beautiful figure of Christ was destroyed." Terrible sin. Given the impression that Jesus was going to fall under the judgment of God more than once. Folks, if we want to receive the Holy Spirit today, Jesus doesn't have to suffer under the judgment of God again. That Jesus already poured out his Holy Spirit in the signal that God accepted his once for all sacrifice. If we want the Holy Spirit today, all we have to do is ask. Notice Luke 11 and verse 13. Luke 11 and verse 13, where we are explicitly told this. Here Jesus says, "If you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him?" They're speaking to the rock. What we need to do today to receive the Holy Spirit is what? Ask. Jesus said, "Ask and you shall receive." Jesus was judged once by his Father. He needs to die no more. Now let's focus in a little bit more on the day of Pentecost. Have you understood what we studied so far? See, there's tremendous symbolism of Christ in the Old Testament. I mean, I can't understand why Christians say, you know, "I'm a New Testament Christian." I say, "Oh, really, is there such a thing as a New Testament Christian?" Do you know that the Christian world today, to a great degree, commits the same sin as the Jews? Because the Jews couldn't find Christ in the Old Testament, and most Christians today can't find him either. And so they say, we need just the New Testament. You know, you Adventists, you keep the Sabbath of the Jews, but we keep the Christian Sabbath. Which, of course, to them means Sunday, even though there's no evidence in Scripture that Sunday is the day of rest. Now let's talk a little bit about the day of Pentecost. And in order to understand that, we have to understand the events that led to Pentecost. First thing that Jesus did was come to this earth to live what? To live his perfect life. Why? Because the law demands perfection. Right? Can any of us offer perfection to the law? No. So Jesus came to live for whom? He came to live his life in our place. His life is a vicarious life. But then we had the problem that we've sinned because, so our sins have to be paid for, right? So Jesus, after he lived the perfect life in my place, then Jesus goes to the cross and he dies in my place. And by the way, he did this for everyone who has ever drawn breath on planet Earth. He lived his life for all and he died his death for all. And then Jesus resurrected at the laver. See, he's following the order of the sanctuary. He lives his perfect life in the camp where we live. He pitched his tent with us. He tabernacled with us. He dwelt with us, John 1 verse 14. Then after he dwells with us and develops a perfect life, then he moves into the court, and at the altar of sacrifice, he dies for us. Then at the laver, the next piece of furniture in the court, he resurrects. It's the laver of regeneration, so he resurrects. Where would we expect him to go next? We're following the sanctuary, camp, altar of sacrifice, laver. Where would we expect him to go next? The holy place. I've never been able to understand how some scholars in the Adventist church say that Jesus jumped directly into the most holy place. Jesus could not have gone directly into the most holy place because the next apartment of the sanctuary was the holy place. Jesus could not skip the work of the holy place. And so Jesus next goes where? He goes into the holy place of the heavenly sanctuary. And when Jesus enters the holy place, he meets with his Father. We talked about this yesterday. And what does Jesus do? He goes before his Father and he says, Father, I need to be absolutely certain that the life that I lived and the death that I died can be given freely to those who come in repentance and faith, and that I can bring my people home. I need to have that assurance. And the Father says, your life and your death are sufficient to bring everyone home who accepts your life and accepts your death. When true repentance and confession of sin and victory over sin, they can have the assurance of being with you. And then, of course, all of the heavenly beings explode in praise because the Father hugs his Son and then he says, let all the angels of God worship him. And there's this explosion of praise in heaven. And then what happens on earth? On earth, you have the tongues of fire and a mighty rushing wind, which is God's signal that the sacrifice of Jesus has been accepted in heaven. So you have the sacrifice, and then you have the what? The fire and the wind as an earthly evidence that the sacrifice of Christ has been accepted in heaven. In other words, what happened on earth was simply an announcement of the important event that took place in heaven. The life and death of Jesus had been accepted by the Father. He had been accepted by the Beloved. And now he pours out his Spirit. There's a mighty rushing wind. There are tongues of fire. God is saying, the fire shows that the sacrifice has been accepted. And the water that flows from the rock at Pentecost is an evidence that the striking of the rock has been accepted by the Father. That's what Pentecost really means. Now go with me to Revelation 4. Let's amplify this point from the perspective of Scripture. Revelation chapter 4 describes the heavenly throne room before Jesus arrives. You read chapter 4, and it's interesting. You have there God the Father sitting by himself on a throne. Only one person. The Bible says that when Jesus went to heaven, he sat with his Father on his throne, right? So there should be two after Jesus ascends. But in Revelation 4, there's only one, God the Father. The Bible tells us that around the throne were the 24 elders, which represent the representatives of the worlds that never sinned. You have to accept that by faith. You know, I wish I had time. That's a whole lecture just on the 24 elders. And also in the midst of the throne are the four living creatures, which represent the cherubim and the seraphim that are in the midst of God's throne. And the Bible tells us there in Revelation chapter 4 that the Holy Spirit is present there. And it's presented in a symbolic way in Revelation 4:5. Notice Revelation 4, verse 5. It says, "And from the throne proceeded lightnings, thunderings, and voices." Now listen carefully. "Seven lamps of" what? "Fire were burning before the throne, which are" the what? "The seven spirits of God." Where were the seven spirits of God in Revelation chapter 4? They were burning before the throne. And what do those seven lamps of fire represent? The seven what? Spirits. Seven spirits, it says. Now, are there seven Holy Spirits? No. How many spirits are there? There's one Holy Spirit. So why is the Holy Spirit described as seven spirits? Because the number seven represents what? Totality or completeness. In other words, present there is the fullness of the Spirit before the throne in heaven. Jesus isn't there in chapter 4. You read, you don't find Jesus, and the angelic host isn't there. And all of the praise that is being offered is offered to the one who is sitting on the throne because he's the creator, because everything was created by his will. There's no mention of redemption in chapter 4. So chapter 4, and if you read the last three pages of Desire of Ages, this becomes very clear. In chapter 4, they're preparing the heavenly throne room for the arrival of Jesus in heaven with the angelic host who has gone to earth to pick him up. Now when you get to chapter 5, suddenly, Jesus is there, and 10,000 times 10,000 and thousands of angels are there because the Lamb has arrived, and the angels have arrived with the Lamb. And by the way, the Lamb has fresh wounds on his body because he's the Lamb as though it had been slain. Notice Revelation chapter 5 and verse 6. Revelation chapter 5 and verse 6, it says, "And I looked, and behold, in the midst of the throne, and of the four living creatures, and in the midst of the elders, stood a lamb as though it had been slain." Was this lamb alive at this point? He was alive, but what did he have? He had fresh wounds on his body. Where has Jesus just come from in Revelation 5 verse 6? He has just come from his sacrifice on earth. But now notice something very interesting. It says, "And I looked, and behold, in the midst of the throne, and of the four living creatures, and in the midst of the elders, stood a lamb as though it had been slain, having seven horns and seven eyes," now listen carefully, "which are the seven spirits of God." Did we meet those in chapter 4? Absolutely. "Which are the seven spirits of God." But now notice the change. The seven spirits of God are now what? Oh, interesting. "Which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth." So what happens in chapter 5 when Jesus the Lamb arrives, the one who was sacrificed? What does he do? He sends out the seven spirits, which means that he pours out what? The fullness of his Holy Spirit upon the earth. What event's being described there? The day of Pentecost. You want to read more about this? Go to the last three pages of Desire of Ages. Tremendous. I mean, you can't read that without just almost jumping for joy. You know, Ellen White described Jesus going before the Father. He shows the Father the wounds on his hands. See, he's the Lamb. He's presenting himself as a Lamb. He shows his Father his brow, his side, the wounds on his feet. He says, "Father, I'm back from the battlefield. You know, I went through all of this suffering. Father, it's because I want to bring my people home. Father, is it sufficient? Is what I did sufficient to bring my people home?" The Father says, "Yes." And the Holy Spirit that fell, the water that came down upon the earth, the wind or the fire, whatever you want to call it on earth, God was saying, the sacrifice has been accepted. His life has been accepted. Ellen White caught this nuance. The little old lady had it right all the time. See, there's two kinds of people that never benefit from reading Ellen White. First, there are those who never read her. Obviously, they will not be blessed. And then there are people who read her with an agenda. In other words, they read her with the purpose of criticizing. And if you read the writings of Ellen White with the purpose of criticizing, you'll find plenty to criticize. But if you come to the writings of the Spirit of Prophecy in faith, your faith will be strengthened and you will be blessed. It all depends on your frame of mind and how you come to the writings of Ellen White. And I'll tell you, the more I read Ellen White, the more I am amazed at the incredible light that this woman had. Amen. Story of Redemption, page 386. She says, the rending of the veil of the temple showed that the Jewish sacrifices and ordinances would no longer be received. Now listen carefully. The great sacrifice had been offered and had been accepted. And now notice, the sacrifice was offered, it had been accepted, and now notice what she says, and the Holy Spirit which descended on the day of Pentecost carried the minds of the disciples from the earthly sanctuary to the heavenly, where Jesus had entered by his own blood, now listen carefully, to shed upon his disciples, not the whole world, to shed upon his disciples the benefits of his atonement. What did Jesus go to heaven to do? To pour out upon whom? Not all the world, upon his disciples, which means followers, by the way, upon his disciples, the benefits of his atonement. Let me ask you, what are the benefits of Christ's atonement? What are the benefits of Christ's atonement? The benefits are simply his perfect life and his death for sin. Did Jesus die for everyone? Did Jesus live for everyone? Well, then everyone's going to be saved, right? If Jesus lived the life that everyone should live and he died the death that everyone should die, then everybody's going to be saved, right? No. You see, Jesus, by his life and death, made perfect provision for salvation. But that must be individually claimed. And there's this figment, this theological figment in the Seventh-day Adventist Church, that when Jesus died on the cross, he forgave people's sins on the cross. Jesus did not forgive people's sins at the cross. He made provision for the forgiveness of sins at the cross. If he forgave all sins at the cross, why does the Bible say, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness? If the sins were forgiven at the cross, why did Peter say on the day of Pentecost, when the men came, they said, what do we need to do then in the light of Jesus now being enthroned as the high priest in the heavenly sanctuary? What must we do? And Peter says, repent and be baptized for the forgiveness of sins. Are you understanding me? This is unique to the Adventist church. The idea that Jesus made perfect provision for salvation, but the benefits of that must be claimed personally and individually. Because Peter said, repent and be baptized, each one of you. In other words, it's an individual work. Jesus pours out upon individuals now the benefits of his atonement. In other words, now when people come to Jesus in the sanctuary, they say, Jesus, I don't have a perfect life to offer the law. I'm full of sin. Jesus, I deserve to die. Oh, but now I remember that you lived a perfect life, and I'm really sorry for my sins. I'm repentant, Lord. I confess that I'm a miserable sinner. And Jesus, I trust in your life and I trust in your death. Please take your life and your death and put them on my account. And at that moment, if repentance is genuine and confession is genuine, Jesus takes his life and his death and places them to my account. And God looks upon me as if I had never sinned. He has poured out upon me the benefits of his atonement. Are you with me? Now let me end by saying this, a couple of points. Who received the benefits of the atonement first? Those who were gathered in the upper room, right? Did the disciples go through that process of repentance, confession, and they received the Holy Spirit, right? Why did they receive the Holy Spirit? Why do we receive the Holy Spirit? You know, there's this myth in Christendom today, and that is that the purpose for receiving the Holy Spirit is for self-edification. The purpose of the outpouring of the Holy Spirit is not self-edification. The purpose is very simple. You see, the disciples now enjoyed the benefits of the atonement, so God says to them, now you go and tell others that the sanctuary is open. What good would it do for them to say, oh, thank you, Lord? And how are other people going to know about it? Well, they'll find out somehow. The purpose of the Holy Spirit was to enable them now to go tell others about the experience they had. They drank from the water, and now they were supposed to share the water. They had received the light, and now they were supposed to project the light. Notice Acts chapter 1, verses 7 and 8. Very quickly, Acts chapter 1, verses 7 and 8. The expression, you shall, is used twice. Listen carefully. Acts 1, 7 and 8. And he said to them, it is not for you to know times or seasons which the Father has put in his own authority. Now listen carefully. But you shall receive power. There's the first you shall has to do with what? Receiving, right? You shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. And now listen carefully. And you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. He says, you shall receive and then you shall give. You shall receive and you shall be what? Witnesses to me. In other words, you're going to tell people about what you received. If we're not telling people about what we've received, maybe it's because we haven't received it. A revival of the Holy Spirit will make us a missionary people. We will share what God has given to us. And I end with one example from Scripture. Go with me to John 4, verses 13 and 14. John 4, verses 13 and 14. I know the time is up, and we're interested in going to eat the food that perishes. But allow me to give you a little bit more food that perisheth not. You remember the story of the Samaritan woman? She comes at noon to Jacob's well to draw water. Do you know why she comes at noon? Because nobody goes to draw water at noon because it's too hot. She doesn't want to be around people because she's lived an immoral life. She's had 5 men in her life, and the one she's living with now is not her husband. Have mercy. And so Jesus is sitting there. He watches her come. He says, give me some water to drink. The woman is surprised. She says, how is it that you... First of all, she thinks, this guy's a man. Men don't talk to women in a public place. And she says, how is it that you, a Jew, would even talk to a Samaritan? Because Jews and Samaritans just don't talk to each other. And Jesus says, you know what? If you knew who was speaking to you, you would ask me for water. If you drink this water, you'll thirst again. But if you drank the water that I give you, you would never thirst again. The woman says, I want that water. And Jesus gave her the water. Let's read the story in John 4, verses 13 and 14. John 4, verses 13 and 14. Listen carefully to what it says. Jesus answered and said to her, whoever drinks of this water will thirst again. But whoever drinks of the water that I shall give him Notice the future tense, that I shall give him, will never thirst. But the water that I shall give him, see, first of all, you what? You come and you what? You drink, right? Whoever Jesus says, come to me and drink. That's the first step. He says, but the water that I shall give him, now listen carefully, will become in him a fountain of water springing up into everlasting life. You drink from the water and you become a spring of water. The woman lived up to her experience. She went back to Sychar where she lived. And now she wasn't embarrassed anymore. She rounded up everybody in the town and she says, listen, I met this most amazing guy. By the way, there's a progression. First of all, she calls Jesus a Jew. Then she says, I think you're the prophet. And then she says, I think you're the Messiah. A progression in her understanding of Christ. And so she brings all of the town back to where she met Jesus. She's become a missionary. She drank from the waters and now she's sharing the water. She's bringing the whole town of Sychar back. And Jesus is sitting there, and the disciples come back. They have gone to get food that perishes. And when they come back, they say to Jesus, hey, we brought food that you sent us to get. He says, food? My food is to do my Father's will and to accomplish the work that he has given to me. And the disciples, you know, they had a mental block. Well, maybe somebody brought him some food while we were gone. They didn't have the foggiest idea what Jesus was talking about until Jesus pointed into the distance and he said, you've heard that there's 4 months until the harvest? Not true, he says. Look at the fields. They're already white for the harvest. And Jesus was not pointing at fields of wheat or barley. He was pointing at this woman who was coming with the whole town of Sychar to listen to the words of Jesus Christ. She drank from the water, and now she became a fountain of living water. One final statement from Ellen White. Ellen White says in Ministry of Healing 102, she proved herself a more effective missionary than his own disciples. The disciples saw nothing in Samaria to indicate that it was an encouraging field. Like many Adventists, listen to this, like many Adventists, their thoughts were fixed upon a great work to be done in the future. When the latter rain is poured out, that's when the work is going to get big. That's the way they thought. Ellen White continues saying, they did not see that right around them was a harvest to be gathered. But through the woman whom they despised, a whole city full were brought to hear Jesus. She carried the light at once to her countrymen. This woman represents the working of a practical faith. A faith that works. Not a faith in the brain, but a faith in action. So do we need a revival of the Holy Spirit? Folks, we need an experience with Jesus first. We need to be sorry for sin. We need to confess our sins. We need to come to Jesus and say, I'm a miserable sinner, Lord, but I trust in your life and your death. Please, Jesus, take your life and your death and put it to my account. And when I've experienced that, God will give me his Holy Spirit and I will be able to become a fountain of life to other people. That's what God is waiting for. And then we'll set the world on fire. And the work will be finished and Jesus will come. No more camp meetings in Mountain View. We'll have our camp meeting in the heavenly kingdom. Do you want that day to come soon? Well, let's get down to business then. And let's experience the cross. And then experience the power to share God's message. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for these wonderful lessons from your holy word. We can't help but marvel at the way in which you inspired such beautiful things from your word. But Lord, help us not to see this just as a thing of beauty. Help us to experience it in our own personal lives. Give us that power. passion, Lord, to go and tell others about how wonderful Jesus is. We thank you, Lord, for having been with us. And we thank you for hearing and answering our prayer. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.